adventure.
Into the apocalypse. Somebody asked me many, many years ago how long it'll take. I said about a dozen lectures. Here we are, 146.
4 years later, 5 years later.
Nearly 6 years.
6 years.
I have entitled this lecture, "Can You Be Erased from the Scroll of Life?" The long answer is no. The short answer is no. I want you to turn with me to Revelation 17, starting in verse 7. Because for some weeks now we've been into the doom and gloom of the apocalypse, the book of Revelation,
yes.
The coming Antichrist, the Ten Kings, United World Federation,
yes.
Martyrdoms, all kinds of good things like this. And today we're going to do something a little bit different. Praise God, yeah, Baruch Hashem. Let's have a look at verse 7 through to 18 of Revelation 17. The angel said to me, "Why were you so astonished?" You remember last episode, if I can call it that, last episode, last lecture? John is astonished when he sees this woman sexually engaged with a beast. That's what it means in the Jewish thought form. She's not just riding the beast, all right? And he's astonished because a woman is the symbol of the ecclesia. And here is the ecclesia, supposedly the ecclesia of God, debasing herself even worse than a prostitute would normally. And he was astonished because here is this pristine, beautiful woman that Yeshua came to give his life for, and here she is with a big sign on her head. Mystery or secret Babylon, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And he's astonished. So the angel said to me, "Why are you so astonished? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, that has seven heads and ten horns." In the old days, I would have said it was my mother-in-law. But out of respect for her being dead now, I won't say that. "The beast that you saw was and is not and is destined to ascend out of the abyss and go off into perdition. Those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not permanently written in the scroll of life from the foundation of the universe, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet shall come." Incidentally, in your versions, you will probably have Book of Life, Book of Life, Book of Life, all the way through the Book of Revelation. Just keep in mind that it is the scroll. It's the scroll of life. Didn't have books back then. Scroll of life. "Here is the intelligent mind, which also possesses wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. There are seven kings. The five have fallen, the one is, the other is not yet come. But when he comes, it is a necessity that he continues a brief time. That was and is not, is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going into perdition." By now, some of you are going, "What the?" Well, we will go through this in weeks to come. I've already covered a lot of it in the past. "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These have one purpose, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will gain the victory over them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him, the called, chosen, and faithful, shall also gain the victory." Now again, as I'm reading this, may not be the same as in your versions. That's because I'm reading from a transliteration of the actual Greek. Always a good thing when we're doing Bible study. Compare translations, compare versions. "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the prostitute is sitting are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages.'" Now, last lecture I gave, I explained what they were, and I talked about the fundamentals as well, various levels of understanding. ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the prostitute, ruining her and leaving her naked, cannibalizing her flesh, and consuming her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his intentions. Tell you something, I'm very, very glad, I'm very, very gratified that God is sovereign.
Yes.
That God is sovereign. And what happens on this earth doesn't miss his attention. His will is being imposed. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his intention. This is why I turn around and I say to people who come here, don't resist the Antichrist. Don't resist the beast system. Don't get out there waving a flag and a banner saying stop the New World Order. If you want to die, go ahead and do that. But God says it's coming with his express intention. Right? Don't bury guns in backyard garden plots. And don't pick up Shanghai's when the New World Order representatives come and knock on the door. Welcome them in. Give them a cup of coffee. Pour them a bourbon. Do whatever you got to do without compromising your stand. God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his intention to be of one mind and to give their political authority only to the beast until the words of God are completely accomplished. And the woman which you saw is the city, that great one which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now I have shown you in the past that great city is not Rome. That great city is not New York. That great city is Jerusalem. And at the end of the age, Jerusalem will rule over the entire world. All right? Now, it should come as a relief for many of us today that I'm not going to spend time on the blood and guts of the book of Revelation. We're going to talk about something else. We're going to talk about a theology of life. Because it is a great relief to know that only those individuals whose names are not in the scroll of life will worship the beast. I've had people coming here terrified over the years. What happens when the beast declares himself God? What happens? Well, he declares himself God. I mean, what's your point? What's your point? But what about us? What about you? What happens? I don't want to worship the beast. Well, if you're a Christian, you won't. But how do I know that? Because it says so. Read this again. Those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the scroll of life since the foundation of the universe. Right? When they see the beast that was and is not, and yet shall come. So if your name is in the book of life, don't be afraid. Don't be terrified about having to worship the beast because you're not going to. That's simple. Les and Laurel and Glennis and I know a lady who's terrified about all that. She's terrified. She's a Christian. Oh, yeah, people can come under her spell. Oh, I shouldn't say spell, should I? But they'll come under her influence and they'll fall down as she touches them and says, you know, be healed in the name of Jesus. And they'll be up on their back for a couple of hours, according to one report. That's interesting. What about faith? What about her personal faith? Yes. Well, she believes she is. She believes that she is saved. But you know what? If she was saved, she wouldn't have that worry. She wouldn't have that worry. Oh, look, there is so much in this passage of Scripture here that I'd love to talk about today, but I can't, I won't. But you know what? If you believe in Yeshua, you know, and people say, what must I do to be saved? Well, you believe. But I can believe that when I switch on a little switch, the light will come on. I can believe that when you turn the tap on, the water's going to come out. I can believe that tomorrow morning the sun will come up. But you know, the Greek word for believe on Yeshua, is a little bit more complex than that. It means to believe, to trust in. It's interesting. To rely on. To have faith in, to cleave to, and to adhere to.
Totally sold out.
So you see, from here down, all that comes over years. All right? You cannot immediately trust it. You can't. We are untrustworthy individuals. You can't immediately rely on, unless that person jumps out of the pages of the New Testament and embraces you. You can't have faith in unless you've put that individual to the test and see how they come through for you. You can't cleave to unless you are in intimate embrace. You can't adhere to unless you absolutely have confidence in that individual that what he or she is saying to you is something you can have absolute faith in. So we come right back to the Greek word, which means to have an absolute personal reliance. So when the jailer said to Paul, when the earthquake had occurred and the jail was in ruins, when he said, "What shall I do to be saved?" he didn't say, "Consider a behavior modification program." He didn't say, "Well, just accept." When he said, "Believe in the Lord Yeshua the Messiah," that's what he meant. Believe, trust him, rely on, have faith in, cleave to, and adhere to. And the guy said, "Yeah, I will. I'm happy to do that." We overlook the fact that the prisoners, most of them had escaped except for Peter and his friend, Paul and his friend. And so that meant execution. He had let the prisoners escape. That meant execution. So what he was saying is, "I need to be saved. Physically." And he said, "You do this and you'll be saved, you and all your house." I find that interesting. It's not just a spiritual salvation he's talking about. He's talking about deliverance. Deliverance. Like Rahab, yes. You can only trust and rely on, have faith in, cleave to and adhere to as you develop a relationship with Yeshua over, may I say, decades. Because even after 5 or 6 years, you can still fall apart. You can still fall apart. Some people are very, very fortunate. They are spiritually blessed and prosperous in the sense that as soon as they're converted, they have all those qualities. Some people have all those qualities until their first trial and they fall flat on their face. This is not true. I'm reminded of the fact that for decades I have labored in Hashem and teaching that the Gentile Christian community, by and large, universally, got the intent, purpose, and plan of God for humankind wrong. I mentioned this before. It got the beginning of the story wrong. It got the eschatological ending of the story wrong. It got the gracious story plot itself wrong. Originally, the Messianic movement, which later became the church, understood the basics of God's plan of salvation. They understood it for 300 years. You've only got to go to the Ante-Nicene Fathers and have a look at the doctrines of the early fathers of the Ecclesia, of the church, particularly the Eastern Church, to see that what I teach is nothing new, but all things original. And in fact, I'll even go further and say you can go to the post-Nicene Fathers, that is, the fathers of the church after the Council of Nicaea, and you can actually find in the earliest of those church fathers the same story. Only later does it degenerate. Now, this lecture is being given right in the middle of the Passover season, in approximately, what is it now, 3 o'clock? Well, it might have even occurred 2,000 years ago. The resurrection would have occurred by this time in the afternoon. As the sun was beginning to descend and the moon was beginning to come out, between the two evenings, Yeshua would have risen from the dead. I find this interesting that, as Amos mentioned, 2,000 years ago, we had the same scenario occurring time-wise. It's also interesting that for 500 years, in all the ideas included a belief in universal salvation as a heresy. This is because for 500 years the church accepted universal salvation. Yet today the people who are against this ministry and against this work and come against it vehemently do so over universal salvation. And when I turn them on their backsides and say, hey, have a look at the early testimonies of the church. See what your own priests and pillars of society believed in. They go, oh my, I didn't see that. People are lazy. They don't want to open a book and read anymore. They want to see the bad guy get it. They are the bad guy. Let's get it right. We even had one dear lady here. Some here will remember her. And she was in tears. Not tears of joy because of salvation, but because she wanted her grandfather to burn in hell forever. He was a bit of a heavy dude, and he was not very nice to her when she was a little girl. Got the message? But her hatred and vehement anger and hostility was not going to be satiated and satisfied by her accepting the Lord. Oh no, she wanted him to go through the most horrendous tortures ever devised by the Dark Lord. And when I mentioned that he was going to be saved eventually, he would repent eventually, she didn't want that. There are issues, serious issues that some people go through. Yeshua died for all humankind. And his unleavened life was given as a ransom for every man, woman, and child ever born since the dawn of time. And he gave his life as a means to reconcile the entirety of the universe back to God the Father. My God, the living God of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, is not the proverbial local village idiot of the Protestant church. He is not the fast fading smile of a cosmic Cheshire cat of the Roman Catholic faith. My God is alive and well and decidedly and sovereignly in charge of the entirety of the universe. Not only so, but Hashem's character is one of salvific grace and unconditional, unlimited love. It didn't take long for the church to replace grace with works. That is when the spiritual rot set in. Amos talked about it just a little earlier today. The church early replaced the imposition of God's grace in election with the doctrine of man's free will and accepting Messiah, Yeshua, as Savior. Man's free will in accepting him. And not content with this error, they early forgot the gospel. They forgot it. I've also been faithful in teaching that to the extent the church retained an understanding of Jewish thought form, they also understood the basics of the gospel to that degree. But because they threw the Jewish baby out with the Jewish bathwater, they ended up rejecting the entirety of the message of God, which is found only in the express Jewish thought form that brought this book into an existence. They fundamentally rejected right knowledge. In doing that, they rejected the Holy Spirit, because the Ruach HaKodesh is the spirit of right knowledge, of right education. This is what I've been about for years. I had my Damascus Roadway back in 1981. My life changed. Forever. Sorry? It's got to, yes. Better add. But it is rather interesting that when we came here 6 years ago, I was going through a crisis of faith. comeback is on the horizon. No, it's not as close as we thought it was. No, there's more things to occur before Yeshua will return. But this advent of the Messiah will be accompanied by terrible events. Wild, monumentally stupendous. None of us can avoid the goosebumps of terror as a consequence of meditating upon that which is stored up in the heavens by God for mankind to experience. We cannot look at what is coming and be indifferent. We can't do it. But we cannot afford the luxury of a negative thought. We can't. None of us can afford to dwell too long upon the terror that heaven is going to unleash upon the world. It's far too overwhelming. Nor can any of us take the attitude of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now you might say, is that in the Bible? Or did Shakespeare say it? Have a look at Isaiah 22. Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah 22, and have a look at verse 12. In that day did Hashem of legions call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to the girding of the loins with sackcloth, and behold joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. Notice that was the attitude of ancient Israel. Now, it doesn't say be merry, but it's implied. All right? It's implied. Go over to Luke. Have a look at Luke. Luke chapter 12 and verse 19. Well, let's look at verse 16. Yeshua spoke a parable, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room left to bestow the fruits of my labor? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns, I will build greater barns, and there I will bestow all my fruits and all my goods. Then I will say to my soul, soul, you know, he talks to himself, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. See, here it is. But God says to him, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose shall those things be which you have provided? So is he that lays up treasure for himself who is not rich toward God. Rather interesting. You know, but there is a positive side to that saying, eat, drink, and be merry. There is a positive side. I want you to have a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 15. If you want to know the truth about any one thing, you should get a balanced view. Get a concordance out and look up everything on the subject. There is a positive side to that saying. Verse 15 of chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes. Solomon says, I commend the enjoyment of life. The enjoyment of being alive, the enjoyment of living. I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be merry. Yes. Exclusive, did.
They did. They'd order a truckload of whiskey when they had their big parties. Remember that, Laurel?
Wow.
Yeah, and they would get high.
Yeah, unbelievable.
That was, they took that literally.
Unbelievable.
I don't say all the exclusive, but the ones we took.
A bunch of juniors. Then joy, it says, will accompany him in his work all the days of the life God has given him under the sun. With lots of headaches. That is true. But it is rather interesting. God wants you to enjoy the moment. He wants you to enjoy life. He wants you to enjoy. life drunken behavior, our state of mind. We lose the balance. You know, small wonder God's had enough. God's had enough. Man in his greed, man in his insatiable lust for wealth and power, man with his desire for self-improvement, satiating his ego, has cruelly dealt with this earth. He is destroying the earth in increments. He is destroying the delicate ecosystem which grants us life here below. Just the other day, they cut all the grass on the other side of the road. Then they went along with their sprays. Within moments, the Robertson's having an attack. I'm feeling nauseous because that crap is coming into our houses. We're breathing it in, and the poor guy doing it hasn't even got a mask on. Hasn't even got a mask on because the council doesn't care. He'll get someone else to do the job if he's dead. They don't care. No one wants to take responsibility. No one's accountable anymore. They're not. They don't care. We've had, Glennis and I have had opportunity recently for someone to be accountable for a particular fact in business. No, they don't want to know. Pass it on to someone else. So you go and see them. Pass it on to someone else. Go and see them. Pass it on to someone else.
That's it. It's a longer game.
Not content with self-destruction, man has thoughtlessly engaged in a ruthless policy of torturing and exterminating the innocents who accompany humankind in our earth journey, the myriad forms of life in the wild kingdom. God help the orangutans. God help them. The intervention of Hashem in human affairs is coming. It is well to remember, in order to destroy those who destroy the earth. Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. He's not coming back to destroy those whose hearts are in the ecosystem and the wildlife, and he's not coming back to destroy ships that are trying to stop the Japanese from destroying whales. He's not coming back to destroy them. He's coming back to destroy those who oppose life. Nothing can adequately justify what human beings have done to our planet. There are times I just don't want to turn that thing on. I don't want to see what else man has done to stuff it up for everyone else.
Blind greed.
We should all be eagerly looking for someone from somewhere to intervene for our planet. Strong hand from somewhere to save humankind. We need saving because we are lost. We need saving from ourselves. And Yeshua is coming back whether we want him to or otherwise. But in the meantime, he says, occupy till I come. It's a rather interesting statement. Occupy till I come. People look at that and say, what does that mean? It means trade or be gainfully employed or gainfully increase or grow. Take time out to grow. How do you grow? How do you grow yourself? Well, you've got to get to know who you are. You've got to ask the right questions of the right people to find out, you know, to get some feedback in a proper way. God wants us to live in the here and now, being occupied in a positive way in our relations with one another and with ourselves. A person who lives entirely in his head for the future, or with futuristic aspirations without a plan or a purpose, is living in a fool's paradise. We need to be constructive in the outworking of our life. And particularly is this the case when we have the Spirit of God. We need to outwork that spirit, which is what Paul meant when he said, work out your own salvation with joy and exhilaration. to the point of bursting. Of course, the King James people didn't like that. They said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's not Jewish thought form, that's Greek. Greek has been done to death. You've got to look at what the Bible says, take it back to the Jewish concept, and bring it forth into English, and you get a different view. I don't want to outwork my salvation with terror. I don't want to tremble. You know, when you've had a few, all right, and you really get excited over something, you know what your body does? It trembles. The heart trembles, the lungs tremble, the liver trembles, your body trembles. You get almost orgasmic in your spontaneity about things because you've loosened up. A few drinks will do that to you. You'll loosen up. And that's where the trembling comes in. Trembling with excitement, not trembling out of terror. I go back to where I was. I'm too many asides here. Those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not permanently written in the scroll of life from the foundation of the earth. Or the universe, it should be. Question. Are our names permanently inscribed in the book of life, in the scroll of life? What is the scroll that pertains to life? And if our name is presently inscribed in it, can it be removed? That's the question. I'm going to turn to John 5 and verse 24. The reason I'm bringing this up is because there are so many people out there who are messianic believers and Christians as well, who do not believe that once you're saved to the uttermost. They're insecure, so they spend their entire... the vast majority. Yeah.
We hope so is a very frequent expression.
Yeah. We'll get that in the synagogue. Go on Yom Kippur to the synagogue and say to the first Jew you meet, do you know that you are inscribed? If you die now, holds a glorious heaven that awaits you. Do you really believe that? I hope so.
Go ahead.
John 5:24. The words of Yeshua are very clear. Emphatically. That's the first word he starts with. Some of you will have truly, truly. Some will say verily, verily. Emphatically, I am telling you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Not will get down the track. Has. Present tense. Has. Circle it in your Bibles. Has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed, you see already, has passed from death into the life. So if your version says into life, it's wrong, totally wrong. You got to insert a little word, the, before the word life. Because there's no way that we can limit God in his relationship of love toward us. It's the life, never-ending life. If I die now, and you will all be weeping, or perhaps smiling, you've done this before, you'll come back. In my life, I've died twice and been brought back twice. I'll tell you something, I'm not coming back a third time. Three strikes, I'm out. From my son, who was well named, three strikes, I'm out. You'll all be upset. And I'll be standing there over here going, don't be upset, I'm cool. I'm cool. We lost our dog this week. I've grieved and I've shed tears, and sometimes it's caught up in me. I was doing the lawn the other day, and I was just looking around as I was doing the lawn, and I informs us that if we believe in God the Father and are open to what the Lord Yeshua has to say, then we already have eternal life. We already have everlasting life. It's ours. We possess it. We will never have any fear about falling away from the Savior. We are saved by him to the uttermost. Our salvation does not in any way depend on our performance. We are not saved by our works, by our performance, by our good attitudes or our bad attitudes. We are not rejected because we have bad thoughts. When we enter into God, we enter into the divine ocean of consciousness, because when it all boils down to it, there's nothing really here except consciousness. Our thoughts are our world. We don't just make our world with our thoughts. Our thoughts are our world. And we are nothing more than the thought forms of God dancing around in his head. Her head. We are saved by Mashiach's life. I remember, look, there were so many people in so many churches who believe we're saved by his death. The death of Christ saved us. The blood of Christ saved us. No, it didn't. A dead Christ never saved anyone. We are saved by his life. We're reconciled to God through the death of his son. Oh, absolutely. The shed blood, yeah, we are reconciled to God, but we're not saved. Paul says, now that we are reconciled, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. His life. It's a done deal. His life saves us. His resurrection life, which 2,000 years ago was occurring just about this time, leaving an imprint on a shroud. So that human beings 2,000 years later will look at that and go, we don't believe this is true. Oh no, he left an imprint. He burned it into the shroud so that there would be an image of the living God. Absolutely. If we have eternal life now, we shall live forever. However, there are certain scriptures in the book of Revelation which seem to tell us the opposite. And these are being used by messianics around the world to keep people on their toes so that they will not leave their messianic assembly. It's all about control, as it has been in churches for 2,000 years. It's all about power. It's all about control. It's all about manipulation. It's all about keeping the dollars coming in. Now today, and condemnation. Well, Lutheran guilt trips bring the money in. I've often joked and said, you know, we should put a sign outside, Christ card accepted here, you know. Have a look at some of these scriptures. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. Revelation 3 and verse 5. And we need to know how to answer people who come up with these ideas. We need to answer them. But unless you know what the scroll of life is all about, you can't properly answer them. You can try. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. Because, you know, if you're ever confronted by a religious zealot who wants to dash our spiritual confidence to pieces, we have to be engaged in equipping ourselves with the ammunition needed to fire back. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the scroll of life. Now you read that, and I'll tell you what, it makes your inscription in the scroll of life a little tenuous. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels, he says. So there's one verse. There's one. Have a look at another one. Revelation 13, verse 8. We just read it a few weeks ago and dwelt on this, but I want to repeat it. Revelation 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. That's the eschatological beast or antichrist, the first federal dictator of the world and the united government. And the last. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the scroll of life. 17. And we've just read this a few minutes ago. Revelation 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the abyss and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the scroll of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now what I'm doing here is pointing out all the references to the scroll of life in connection with, to whatever degree, eternal life. Right? Have a look at chapter 20, verse 12.
Yeah, the SDA is getting
all that. Oh, they've got all their, they can twist and rest. Have a look at Revelation 20, verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and scrolls were opened, and another scroll was opened, which is the scroll of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the scrolls. If you drop down to verse 15, anyone not found written in the scroll of life was cast into the lake of fire. Okay, jump over to Revelation 21 and look at verse 27. There shall by no means enter it, that's the New Jerusalem, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's scroll of life. And look at the seventh text, Revelation 22:19. If anyone takes away from the words of this scroll of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the scroll of life, from the holy city, and from things which are written in this scroll. Now, I want to go through each of these texts, but I want you to look at the last one I just gave, Revelation 22:19. Because if you've got that, if you've got the scroll of life, you need to get your biro and just gently cross out scroll and replace it with the word tree, because that's what's there. Tree of life, not scroll of life, right? Tree. And of course, the apocalypse is full to the brim with symbolism. Oh my goodness, when you go start looking at the symbols in the apocalypse, they're all over the shop. But it's apparent to anybody reading these texts that the scroll refers to a symbolic register. A symbolic register of all the names of all those who are sons and daughters of God. That's what it is. And but what I want you to note is the fact that where you see that the scroll of life belongs to the Lamb, some of those verses, you've got to remember that the reference to the Lamb all the way through the book of Revelation is to one that has been slain. You never read about the Lamb in the book of Revelation except in the context of it being slaughtered. Right? As in Revelation 13, verse 8. If you look at Revelation 13, verse 8, it talks about the one that has been slain from eternity, as the expanded Greek brings out. So it's just not a Lamb, it's a particular Lamb. And that particular lamb is ever, only, and always the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb. And remember this, the Passover lamb was not a sin offering. I remember we had Billy Pryor's people come down one day they were sitting there in immense numbers, and I said, is the Passover lamb a sin offering? They all said, oh yes, yes, hallelujah, praise God, it's a sin offering. No, I said, no, it's not. And they were shocked because they have Gentilized, Grecianized Jewish thought form. And the Passover lamb was never, ever offered. It was never offered. God never said, I got a good idea, I'm going to offer you this lamb. He never did. It was given. He didn't say, would you like this lamb? He didn't. And you know what? He didn't present it on a tray with lamb cutlets here and the thigh here and or the eyes here or whatever. He said, you got to kill it. Why? Because your sins take this lamb's life. you've got to slaughter it. You've got to get that cute little lambkin. And remember, in the book of Revelation, where it's the Lamb of God, and in the book of the Gospel of John, where it's called the Lamb of God, the Greek word is lambkin, into English, lambkin. Tiny little cute little wet-nosed little lamb with big watery eyes and two little tiny horns, you know, beautiful little thing. And God says, you take that lamb out there, you cut its throat. He said, I want to impress on you your sins. I want to impress on you just how far lost you really are, and you don't even know it. I want you to see that you are guilty of taking this little innocent lamb's life. He said, and I'm going to present, and I'm going to give my lamb. But you're going to kill it. You see, the Jews may have condemned Yeshua. The Romans may have taken his life in a physical sense, but you know what? Our sins took his life. We are guilty for killing Yeshua. Every single one of us. The whole world is guilty. The whole world is guilty. Alright? The Lamb was provided by grace. It was given by grace. So when we read of the Lamb's scroll of life, we need to read Passover Lamb's scroll of life. Because Christ is our Passover Lamb. Not only is he our Passover Lamb, it is written that this Lamb bears away the sins of the entire world. If you have a look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, the mercy seat, the kapara, for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. Interesting, God the Father didn't provide a carrot. Call it the Passover carrot. He didn't provide a cauliflower and call it the Passover cauliflower or the Passover broccoli. He called it Passover lamb. Because you can cut the grass, and scientists can say, you know, yeah, every time you mow toward the grass freaks. It's going to get cut. You can actually register fear in a blade of grass. When you take a cauliflower and you put it into boiling water, it screams. When you take carrots, you're chopping them. You listen carefully. You can't, of course, but if you've got the technology, they're terrified. But it's not a human feeling. It's not a human emotion. It's something that's totally abstract. But with an animal, oh, different story. Different story. God didn't say go out there and kill your kids. He said take a lamb. Take a lamb. This is why it's important to get the whole story and not... You see, in China, a few years ago, Christians were smuggling in, not Bibles, but pieces of scripture. And when I was with a particular international missionary radio organization, a report came across my desk about the Chinese who were literally crucifying their children because it was what God expected. Because they were getting pieces of Bible. And they were reading it. You know, and Abraham took his son out and killed his son, and God, you know, and, you know, God gave his own son to die. And the Chinese were putting two and two together in their sincerity, killing their kids. And I was told, never, ever release this information. I just did. I've been talking about this for years. Frightening. Horrendous. It's important to get the whole story. This is why today I'm doing this whole thing about the scroll of life from every angle I can possibly think of, so that you can have security. Because that's how important it is. You know, we just read that Yeshua cousin, John the Baptist, Yohanan the Immerser, he agreed with that assessment. In fact, which of course went into conflict with the Jews of the time, who believed that the Passover lamb was only for them. But you know what? He tells us in the first chapter of John's Gospel, that John the Baptist, or Yohanan the Immerser, had this to say in verse 29 of the first chapter of John's Gospel. The next day, John sees Yeshua coming to him. And he says, you know, this must have been incredibly radical at the time. I mean, we know about this. We've read this for years and years. But looking back on this, it must have been a real radical statement. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Passover Lamb of God, who takes away, who bears away the sin of the world." Not the Jews. Not just the Jews. Everybody. He had an incredible vision of what the Passover lamb was all about. The Passover lamb. All right, question. Do we have to all, those of us who are already saved, those of us who are already converted, those who already have accepted Yeshua, I'm not talking about you, but anybody here who hasn't yet done that, what do you got to do? Run outside and find someone to put you underwater and let me tell you something. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, or make a mental note on paper of this, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, Paul tells us when we were saved. Paul tells us it's not about arguing, it's not about defying, it's not about screeching to a halt saying, no, not me. I'll tell you something. Paul tells us that we were saved, we were chosen, we were justified, not when Yeshua died, but before the universe was created. In verse 9, it says, "The power of God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Messiah Yeshua before time's age abiding." Before the very foundation, before the Big Bang. Somehow, before becomes rather complex, because how can you be before time and space?
We were saved.
But we were saved before, not from.
That's right. That's the case.
Well, this is the difference between the Jews, between Greek understanding of salvation and Jewish understanding. The Greek understanding was to be saved from hell. And this is what the Christian churches today are all on about. Save you from hell, boy. I'm going to save you from hell. From the burning wrath of God. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is fire itself. No, in the Jewish concept, salvation is being saved into all that God is. There's a big difference. One is entirely negative. One is a rapturous doctrine. One is fleshly. You know, got to save my skin. It's not about saving your skin. In fact, Yeshua said he who would seek to save himself is going to lose his life. Nothing surer than that. You spend your life trying to save yourself, you're going to die. Nothing more sure than that. But if you give your life in service to others, if you look after other people's health or well-being, whatever it might be, if you spend time encouraging other people, you're losing yourself. You're crucifying yourself. You're denying yourself, which says, come and serve me. Now you're serving others. You are being saved into all that God is. And you know what? God is a consuming fire. So you're going to spend eternity in fire. Think about it that way. You're going to spend eternity in fire. Whereas the church teaches, sinners are going to spend eternity in fire. No, the righteous will. Isaiah tells us that. Who will dwell with you, Lord, in everlasting burnings, it says. You mentioned Seventh-day Adventists before. I was actually preaching to a group of people who have escaped Adventism, but they're still taking Ellen with them. Okay. And I'm talking to them, and I said, you people have been running away from fire all your theological life, but I'm here to tell you that you're going to spend eternity in the fires of God, because Isaiah said, who shall dwell with you in everlasting burnings? And then he lists all the people that are going to spend eternity with God in fire. Those who love God, those who serve God, those who are obedient to God, okay, those who do not have a high look, and all the rest of it. They're the ones that are going to spend eternity in fire. I'm looking forward to that. Well, every atom of our body at its center is fire. The building blocks of the universe are fire. There was black light at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1. You know, what are people afraid of? What are they afraid of? That which they don't know. And why don't they know these things? Because there's a teaching ministry that is absent in the churches today. It's not there. People come here from other groups and they go, wow, have never heard this before. No, that's right. Go back to your pastors, go back to your rectors, go back to your teachers and say, why haven't you been honest with me? Ask them. They never do. They never ever do. Christ died for all, therefore all are saved. Why don't you tell your people? Why doesn't that filter down into your parish, into your community, into your ecclesia, into your assemblies? And we'd lose our people. Why would you lose your people? Wouldn't they be overjoyed with gratitude that the whole world's going to be saved? Oh no, it's not like that. And I suppose without the Spirit of God, they're quite right. They would leave in droves. Obvious to my mind that God is not now presently compiling a record of names. The scroll of life, which pertains to Christians today, has already been written. That's right. This was well and truly accomplished prior to the creation of the universe. We just read it. We were saved before we could do anything. So why are we trying to measure up? You know, if we are already saved, why are we trying to measure up?
Because we want to.
There are two reasons why. One is legitimate, one's not. Because we want to. Okay? That's one reason. But the other is because we have to build character. Reward is whatever you get when you are.
That's
why we do it. That's right.
It's been twisted.
Yes, absolutely. Now don't forget that this book or the scroll is symbolic. I keep coming back to that. You've got to remember it's symbolic. God doesn't need an angelic record of who's who in the saved group as opposed to who's who in the unsaved group. That's not how God works. God is divine consciousness itself, and therefore God knows who's his. Clearly. He doesn't need to refer to some kind of ledger or even a computer system, you know, the universal cosmic computer, and look up, you know, Owen Fisher. Oh, yes, I remember him. Oh, yes, I remember that name. Okay, no, that might be. There's no actual scroll as such. There's not. We have that life. We have passed from judgment to the life. All right. Thank you. sure do. But you will find, all the way through the Bible, a references to the scroll of life. You'll find Moses pleading with God not to take Israel's name out of the book or the scroll of life, take him instead. You'll find references to... It's in Exodus, yeah. You'll find about those who thought upon God's name in Revelation, in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 12. Those who thought about God's name, communicated with one another about God, are inscribed in the book of life. And all of that. The 18th benedictions are rather interesting. It shows very clearly what the Jewish people at the time of Messiah thought. They've said in Barakat 28b to 29a, may the Nazarenes and heretics disappear in a moment. They shall be erased from the book of life and not be written with the faithful. All right. Let me say this. If you jump to Revelation 20, where we were before, we read of a period of time when the scrolls are opened for examination, as well as the Passover lamb scroll of life. Now you might say, what are these other scrolls or other books? What are these others? They're all opened about the same time. If the Passover lamb scroll is a register of Israelites, now remember, this is a Jewish book. Don't overlook this. If the Lamb's Scroll of Life is a register of Israelites, logically, it would include those who are in ministry involving Israel. We would then logically recognize that it would contain the names of Gentiles who were serving the interests of Israelites at that time. When I say at that time, I'm talking about the first century. The other books, therefore, if the Lamb's Scroll of Life is about Jews or those engaged in ministry with Jews, then we would then rightly speculate that the other books that are opened contain the names of Gentiles. This was John's way of saying everybody is in God's mind. Everybody is included symbolically in the mind of God. That was the way he did it. He didn't live in 2013. He lived in the first century. Right? Clearly, that is what he's getting at. Because if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2. I see that my son Israel has a t-shirt on there, and it's very good. It shows the Messiah with his disciples, and it's like the Last Supper, but he's actually a DJ. He's playing the music. It's very, very good, and I love the t-shirt. I wouldn't mind one myself. And it's got music hanging over the head of all the disciples, because, you see, he's playing the music. He's playing the tune. Where his song? That's how I look at it. Where his song? Have a look at verse 2 of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Paul says to the Gentiles, remember these are Gentiles, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read of all people. Interesting. Interesting way of approaching people. Have a look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. Remember, these are Gentiles. Okay, have a look at Philippians. It's in my Bible somewhere here. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. He's writing again to Gentiles. He says, I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other co-laborers. These are all Gentiles. Notice, whose names are in the scroll of life. Interesting. Then he says, rejoice in the Lord. say rejoice. Enjoy your life. Enjoy the moment. Live in the moment. Don't live outside the moment. You've only got the next 90 seconds. Once you have a heart attack, you've got 90 seconds before everything shuts down. So he says, rejoice. Unless, of course, somebody else is there to keep you going. So he says, rejoice, because your names are in the book of life. And that, of course, these are Gentiles. These are Gentiles, not Jews. Turn over to Hebrews. Of course, Hebrews is a circular letter going around the tracks just before and on the eve of the Jewish insurrection against Rome. And in Hebrews 12:23, he says, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, who are written in heaven, to the judge of all men, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Okay, so they are written in heaven. But again, it's not a literal scroll, it's not a literal book, it's God's mind, his ocean of divine consciousness. If you jump back to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and have a look at Luke chapter 10, and verse 20, Yeshua is saying, well, look at verse 17. Yeshua has sent out his own Sanhedrin, and they come back rejoicing, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name. And that included Judas the Sicarii. Right? He was one of those that came back rejoicing. And Yeshua said to them, I beheld Hasatan as lightning falling from heaven. All right, there was a disturbance in the force. People, his kingdom was being invaded. The disciples were taking authority over demonic powers, and Satan came straight down from the heavens to see what was going on. He says, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Tell you what, I wish I could, even after 30-something years in Messiah, I wish I could believe that more fully. So if you have your doubts about things because you're newly converted, don't worry. I'm decades down the track and I'm still having difficulty with this. All right? Notwithstanding in this, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. There it is again. Written in heaven. Written in heaven. So now you've got a bit of a backdrop of the scroll of life. We need to concentrate on the fact that there is an eschatological element to this scroll. If you have a look at Daniel 12 and verse 1, it says in Daniel 12 verse 1, at that time. Now, what's he talking about? Well, you go and have a little look before Daniel chapter 12, and you'll see that the Antichrist is doing that and doing this and doing the other thing. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of your people. That's the Jewish people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time of trouble or travail. And remember this, the great tribulation is not the tribulation of the world. Not the great tribulation of the world, it's the tribulation of the Jewish people at the end of the age. Not the Gentiles, the Jews. Your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the scroll. So there it is again. Those who are Jews and saved are written in the scroll of heaven. Now, Daniel also mentions that there are going to be multitudes that will be martyred under the Antichrist. So the people spoken of by Daniel here must refer to the 144,000 Israelis mentioned by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 7, because he says they are sealed at the time of the end. They're sealed, right? So they're not going to be martyred, and they are therefore written in the scroll of life. But when we look at the 144,000, we find two missing. Now, I've gone through all this before. You know what I'm leading up to. And that is that Dan and Ephraim are missing from the scroll register that is in Daniel chapter, that is in Revelation chapter 7. They're missing because of idolatry. That's a short answer. In fact, look at Deuteronomy 29. Go back to the Torah. Have a look at Deuteronomy 29 and verse 16. God says, you know that we dwelt in the land of, well, Moses said, you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols. For those who are following this in Deuteronomy 29, verse 16, the word idols is simply gods of excrement. That's the Hebrew. Gods of excrement. I could be more plain, but I will not. Then you saw their abominations and their gods of excrement, which were among wood and stone and silver and gold, so that you may not be among, sorry, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from Hashem our God to go and serve the gods of excrement of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or gall. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I have peace, even though I shall follow the dictates of my heart. You know, I've met people like this today. I've met them. I'm just going to go and trust God because I love the Lord. What does that mean? Well, that's what it says, but you know, they don't do that. But they say, oh, I love the Lord, and my children all love the Lord, and my husband loves the Lord. My grandmother loves the Lord. My dog loves the Lord. My canary loves the Lord. That's it. Of course it is. You know, I'll follow the dictates of my heart, but I love the Lord. God goes, the finger. As though the drunkard could be included with the sober, says God. You see, you're not going to have, look, if there's a party atmosphere, and one person's out of control, he stands out. I mean, if they're all out of control, nothing stands out. But if there's one person who's really drunk, he'll stand out. Mainly because he's vomiting on the carpet. Or he's trying to make it off with the host's wife, or whatever it might be. He will stand out. Right? He'll stand out. And God said, you know, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober, Hashem would not spare him, and then the anger of Hashem and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and Hashem would blot out his name from under heaven. All right? That's what the Torah says. You see, idolatry carries with it a curse. Idolatry is called spiritual porneia. Spiritual porneia. And porneia is a word that is today loosely referred to as immorality. But porneia, or fornication, but it's not porneia. Porneia means temple worship, associated acts of idolatry that you find in temples. That's what porneia means. The tribe that turned to idol worship was to have its name blotted out, as you just saw there in Deuteronomy 29. And there are two tribes, Dan and Ephraim, whose names were blotted out of the book of the living. And you will find that, I'm not going to turn there because I'm way over time already, 1 Kings chapter 12. If you read 1 Kings chapter 12, you will find the history of Ephraim and Dan. And their names were blotted out of God's book because of bull worship. They introduced bull worship at the time when the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah split into two kingdoms. All right? One kingdom stayed loyal to Hashem. The other kingdom introduced bull worship. And what the king, Jeroboam, who was an Ephraimite, what he actually did was to save their economy by creating liaisons, political relationships with other bull-worshipping nations on the earth, including what became known to us as the British Isles. And they were bull worshippers at that time, as they were in various other nations like India. Well, in, India still is, a bull-worshipping nation. It's got some of the richest land in the world, but it's untapped, untouched, uncultivated. Why? Because the cattle are on that land. You can't touch the area that the cattle is grazing on. In fact, in the British Isles, the English still call themselves John Bull. They still call themselves John Bull. And there's plenty of bull that comes out of there too. But you know, our English word God is an interesting word because it comes from the German gods. And the German word Gott goes right back in its etymology to bull's penis. So you'll go, so what do we have? We have a Bible here full of the word God. Full of bull's penises. I had one lady who used to come here, and she was, every week she would go, she started at Genesis chapter 1 all the way through, and she was taking out every word where it said God and replaced it with Hashem, because she didn't want the word God in her Bible. Now today I use the word God, because I'll tell you what, I'm speaking of God. And I don't think in terms of, sorry? It was taking her quite a while. I told her it was just a waste of time. But you know, one day there's going to be a pure language. Zephaniah 3 and verse 9 tells us that a pure language will be introduced by the Messiah to this world. And well, it's interesting you say that, because some fundamentalists claim, of course, that English is a pure language. And others say that Hebrew is a pure language. And you've got to learn to speak Hebrew today, because when Messiah comes back, you won't understand him, because he'll be speaking as a Hebrew and we won't be able to understand him. Yeah, you know, it's a bit silly. It's a bit pathetic. All right, I want you to make a mental note on paper. Here's another mental note. Ezekiel chapter 48. I want you to look at that, not today, because we haven't got time, and I'm now starting to edit as I go through here so we can finish in a few minutes. But you know what? In Ezekiel chapter 48, you will find what is called the restoration prophecy. The great restoration prophecy, where Ezekiel talks about the Messiah back on earth, and he has all the original 12 tribes back in the land. Actually, 13, if you want to include Joseph has two tribes. And it's interesting that because we find all the tribes once more back in the promised land and back in the divine order, it is rather interesting that Ephraim, or Joseph, and Dan are included. So even though they've been taken out of the book of life because of idolatry, when you get Messiah returning to the land of Israel in the near future, you have the reference to them back in the book of life. So just because people's names are taken out of the book doesn't mean that they won't be restored. And this is something that's been overlooked by people who are on about losing your salvation. They don't realize that if God has taken the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Dan out of the book of life because of idolatry, once repented of, they're put back in that book of life. It's rather interesting the way this is described in the Bible. Look, if this is true with tribal identities, it's also true with Judas Iscariot. Well, it is like a will, actually. You can reinstate things. It's rather interesting. He had his name erased out of the scroll. But you know what? He had his name removed because of idolatry. He sold his master out for silver and political power. Now, what about our names? We've seen that our names are already inscribed in the book of life and have been since the foundation of the universe. Right? We're in there. And it's not fadable ink. That's right. Turn to Psalm 87. Because I find this very, very interesting. You know, God has administrations. He does things a certain way, and then a few thousand years later he goes, I'm reappraising that situation. I don't like it. I'm going to update it. Or he reserves the right to change everything, make everything new.
Psalm
87. I want you to look at verse 4, 5, and 6. Don't erase me. Have a look at verse 4. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia, Tyre, Ethiopia, this man was born there. And at Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. Hashem shall count. Now notice the next few verses, words. He will count when he writes up the people that this man was born there. Please notice, the Lord shall count when. Now he shall, that's future tense. When, that's future tense. He shall write up the people that this man was born there. That's rather interesting. He's going to rewrite his role, you might say, when he does it. It's rather interesting. Of Zion. more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Yeah, the vast majority of Israelis were presently indifferent or hostile to the gospel of God's grace and God's Son. But notice he loves the gates of Zion. If we are included in the Messianic community, then we have become gates. Yeshua is the gate, but we are gates. We are gates. We are gates. And you know what? The gates of Babel, the gates of Babylon, as I've been talking about this now for weeks, are opening. Portals are opening. We're having more and more UFO incidents. We are finding more and more terrors of the night descending. We are finding more six-fingered curiosities than we would like to imagine. But we too are portals. We too are gates. And once we become messianic in our whole worldview and our mindscape, we become portals for God and the angels of God to utilize us in ways we would never have understood or grasped in the flesh. I remember once when a man came at me, and I think he was there, and he was hostile and he had a weapon, and I was so angry, and I had a tribal Aboriginal elder with me. No, you weren't there. And I turned around, he was coming for us, and I just turned around and I said, "Stop!" And I pushed my hand out. That man suddenly recoiled and flew back up the steps and landed on his backside. And the tribal elder who was with me, he was going, "Bud, hey Bud, come on, let's go. Come on, Bud, come on, Bud." And I was still there, quivering. Where'd that come from? You see, we are gates. We have kingdom authority. Fail often enough to use it. Whether we are Jew or Gentile, if we are pursuing discipleship in the school of Yeshua, we have become gates to the heavens. We'll have more to say about this phenomenon in the future. To the board, I suggest you download this lecture, which will be up on the board tomorrow, so you can read the rest of what I've got in here. The fact of the matter is, the scroll of life is opened in the great white throne judgment period. The throne is white because it represents grace and justice. It is not black, denoting doom. God is interested in purging us in this life from all that will hold us back from true and authentic discipleship. Yeshua said that every man will be salted. You know, every man. There are people who are going to go through, undergo a severe form of love by going into the lake of fire. It says so in Revelation 20, verse 15. Whoever was not written in the scroll of life will go into the lake of fire. You see, whether in this age or in the ages to come, sins, the sins of each and every one of us, in the sense of defects in our spirit. Let's look, we need a 21st century vocabulary. We need a new vocabulary. I'm sick to death of the word sin. It's been done to death 2,000 years. So let's call it defects in our character. Alright? Defects. They must be burned out. We cannot escape fiery trials even as believers. Peter tells us that. And our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews tells us that. Deuteronomy tells us that. James says, hey, don't don't count it strange because fiery trials are coming. Those trials will burn us up, and they will burn on and on and on until all those defects are burned up. Again, there are no mistakes, as Barbara Streisand sings so beautifully. There are no mistakes, just lessons to be learned. We've got to get rid of the negative side of churchianity. We have to inculcate a new vocabulary because we are new creatures by virtue of a new birth. We are being birthed into a new creation that God has for each and every one of us. And we need to be able to equate with people who are not churched. There are a lot of people out there that don't want to hear about church slogans. They want to hear about real things, real issues. And I'm all for spearheading that change. We even need a new gospel in the sense of its presentation, where people understand and equate with what you're on about. And I've been trying to do this for years by restoring Jewish thought form. I gave a good example of it earlier about, you know, work out your own salvation with joy and exuberation, exhilaration, to the point of that ecstatic feeling that we get. Thus elevating authenticity to where it should be. That's what I want to do.
It's like the word evil, isn't it? Because with the word evil, you get people say, well, she's evil, she's sort of creepy. Well, it's not, it's oppression, it's headaches, it's
of course it is.
All the standard things that come upon us.
Aches and pains. But people have been Disneylandized.
Yeah.
All right? They've got this, you know, thing about the wicked witch, the evil witch.
Little girl, become an apple.
So, but, you know, we need to also ask the right questions when we approach the scripture. Ask the right questions. You know, only the enrolled may enter the New Jerusalem. That's what this text said earlier. Only the enrolled will enter the New Jerusalem, which is some sort of mothership or space station that will come at the end of the age. Only those who are enrolled by God will get there. Of divine consciousness, which is united with our consciousness. Right? Therefore, God knows who are His. God knows who are His. If you look at Revelation 3, verse 5 and 6, there is the certainty of a promise that those Christians who are listed in the scroll of life will not be blotted out because because God uses an emphatic double negative, will not. Will not. Will not be blotted out. Understand this. The Passover Lamb of God was given freely and decidedly not offered for the sins of the world. The scroll of life is the scroll belonging to the Passover Lamb. It is the Passover Lamb's book of life. It belongs to him in whom all creation dwells. It is the Christ, who is the Lamb of God, in whom all things were created, it tells us in Colossians. And in whom we all live and move and have our being, as it says in Acts chapter 17. As Paul said, out of him and through him and toward him are all things. It is in the Lamb of God that the ultimate restoration and restitution of all things takes place. We can't leave Yeshua out of any of the equations in relation to who is saved and who is not. It is his scroll of life. It is his book of life. It orients around him. All creation indwells him. And scientists to this day have now found, in through the Hubble telescope, that our universe that we understand takes the form of a giant human being. It's rather interesting. And this is duplicated right throughout the universe in the various galaxies. The Milky Way galaxy, taken at a particular angle, is a man standing here like this. Sorry?
Fractal geometry.
And this is reproduced right through the universe. And the Adam Kadmon, who was the archetypal heavenly man who became Yeshua, who tabernacled amongst us, who dwelt amongst us, was the one in whom all creation originally dwelt. Do I understand that? Of course not. Does my spirit grasp it? Oh yeah. But does my brain work it out? No. One is finite, the other's infinite. And we're going to get a little glimpse here and there of the truth of God. Going to get a glimpse. Unfortunately. But you know, there is a restitution of all things coming. The apocatastasis is going to arrive. It's going to take place. It was going to be restored perfection. In fact, the perfect archetypal image of God, who is the archetypal heavenly man, who is Yeshua, is nothing more than the projected thought forms of Yahweh, in whom the entirety of the creational universe dwelt, and of course we are in him. And my theology is taking me a few steps further than I have been in the past, willing to acknowledge, because that same archetypal man was expected to materialize from heaven. Restitution was to image his perfection. Now here we are at the end of the age, and each of us who are the thought forms of God are in fact images of the image of the invisible God. Genesis 1 tells us that. We are the image of the image of the invisible God. Therefore, we had a past that defies description. Yet haven't you met somebody that you've never met before and gone, Hachi, I know you?
Yeah. Many times.
Thank you. Many times. But who are they? And what happens when we dream? We get into a dream state. And I've told you before, make a note of your dreams. Because there are people in your dreams that you know very well. They're friends. You've known them. Wake up going, who? What was that? You're confused. Because your spirit comes alive when you're asleep and it remembers the past that you have no recollection about. We are to image the perfection of Mashiach as he images the perfection of God. Eden was lost in order to become restored. Christ, as such, had to perfect in every way and image the Passover Lamb, which was not to have any blemishes or deformities of any kind. Now, this week we have partaken of the Passover of the Lord, and Yeshua fulfilled the Mosaic Passover system perfectly. But while this was the case, he was presented to us as a picture of gross and grotesque deformity. So ugly and horrific, we shrink from ascribing it to Yeshua. I've talked about this in the past, and I just wanted to reflect on this. If you turn to Revelation 5 and verse 6, Revelation 5 and verse 6, it says, I beheld and look, in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the four living creatures, stood a lamb as it had been slain. This is the Passover lamb. And John writes, with horror, having seven horns and seven eyes. A disqualified Passover lamb. A disqualified lamb. And the rabbinic authorities to this day are still disqualifying him. We don't want this man to rule over us. Yeshua became on the bloody tree of Golgoth the most vile of sinners, when God the Father took the sins of the world and placed them on the shoulders of a young and rugged Jewish carpenter, as he hung helpless upon a torturous implement of death. There was no more disgusting or filthy, revolting criminal in all of earth's history who was more worthy of death at that moment than what our Lord became for you and for me and for the worst of humanity and indeed the whole world. He died for the worst of human beings, and of course that includes us. It's a pretty awful sight, because here is the precious Passover lambkin, who should be just so beautiful and cuddly that any child would want to hug it, and we are presented with an ugly deformity, the most grotesque congenital appearance. Seven eyes, seven horns. You want to drop it. And the hideousness of our defects, the most vile of sinners, is here portrayed in the power of Hebrew numerology. The seven horns of the lamb symbolize his irresistible might. His seven eyes speak of completeness of vision that leads to perfect knowledge. And yet all of this is a disqualification of what the lamb was supposed to be. The fact of the matter is, through Yeshua and what he became, we have access to the tree of life. In fact, and I think this is central to the whole lecture that I'm giving today, salvation does not depend on whether or not we change our natures. Salvation does not depend on whether or not I can overcome my racism regarding a particular nation of people on earth. It doesn't depend. It doesn't depend on whether or not I get road rage when some idiot cuts in front of me and drives the family off the road. It's happened once with the rabbits and the children in the car. It doesn't depend on whether or not I measure up in relation to expectations of others as to what is unconditional love. It doesn't depend on any of that, thank God. It doesn't depend on any sawdust trail for Jesus decision. It doesn't depend on any of that. It doesn't depend on whether or not I elected myself to salvation by accepting Yeshua. It doesn't depend on that. I've met people who are reduced to whinging that we must accept God's offer of reconciliation in the Passover lamb's death. But I remind them that Yeshua, as the Lamb of God, was not offered. He was given unconditionally to man from God. And that he was slain from eternity before any of us could do any right or wrong, before we were here. If he was slain from eternity, then God knew way ahead of time that all men were going to sin, that no one would measure up. That means that what we see around us, whether we like it or not, is the plan of God. It's the purpose of God. When a loved one dies, it's the purpose of God. When someone is saved, it's the purpose of God. This establishes a responsibility on a gracious God for man's salvation. We may be accountable for the fact that we're sinners, but I hold God responsible for his plan of salvation. Because God the Father purposes salvation for a lost humankind. And, you know, faith holds God responsible. Accurately. It's written in the present tense. The aorist, loved, would indicate that God's eternal, changeless, unconditional love would in fact be finite and limited. But the Apostle John, who penned those words as editorial, based on the theology of Yeshua, who undoubtedly uttered them, in sentiment, if not in reality, used the present tense. So loves is indicative of a profound love that is infinite and immeasurable by any standard. So even though Messiah has died once in this age for the sins of humankind, in the eternity of God's moment, Yeshua ever dies for humanity. He is described eternally as the Alpha, but also eternally as the Omega. So if he ever lives for humanity, and yet he is the Omega, he ever dies for humanity as well. This takes a mind shift to grapple with this understanding of God's eternality. Death is swallowed up in victory. It's not a past statement, it's a continuous statement. Death is swallowed up, yes, being swallowed up in victory. God's eternity is the state of being. Past, present, and future, artificial constructs to understand time, are all one in the sight of God who dwells in eternity, where the terms past, present, and future come into conflict with the whole concept of eternity. Even the expression present in relation to God must be used with caution, because he is not a God caught in our dualistic understanding of time. God exists somehow outside space-time. In some sense, God is also above nature rather than before it. And to say that God is before all things implies by its nature that God is caught in time as well. We've got to be so careful with our language. It's blasphemous. But a timeless God acts at all moments outside our creation of the here and the now in a projection or emanation of his creative thought forms into our material universe. People think that the whole concept of God is so simple to understand. It's not. It's complex. It's difficult. It's almost impossible to understand God. So God gives us Yeshua, because he was made a human being. And that we can grasp, that we can understand. Some rabbinic authorities refer to God in this material plane as Metatron, the little God. I understand what they were trying to get at. But what is important for all of us is to understand that Yeshua did not create, did not bring into being the self-sacrificial, salvific love of God the Father. The Passover lamb, during Passover week, unveiled and disclosed that love. A philosopher once wrote down the following remarkable thoughts after giving a lot of deep contemplation to the nature of God. He wrote, "Love is not love that alters where it alteration finds, or bends with the remover to remove. The love of God is eternal, for God is love. The love of God is unconditional. Those who reject Christ's universal salvation do not believe in unconditional love. Their sour love is rooted in conditions set by God that must be met by man. But if there are conditions, authentic man, Yeshua, has already met them. Chronicles in the symbolic book or scroll of life can be rewritten. The script for each of us can be rewritten every time the sun rises. Our past can be erased and we can rewrite a future for ourselves. If we can be erased from the book of life, we can be put back in that book of life. I'm not one who believes that that is the case. Absolutely not. But the fact is, we can do it, even if it is the way it is, which is not. In other words, new entries can appear in the registry. That's the point. We can all praise God that the nature of the author who writes the book is the nature of divine love, a love that cannot change and which is entirely unconditional. How can they what? Can't be, this is what I'm saying. They can't be. They can't be. But I'm just saying, if you looked at my argument that ancient Israel was taken out. Ancient Israel. How many books? How many books are there of life? There's only one book of life, there's only one scroll of life. And if Israel real book. So, there's no real scroll.
And such a waiting for us,
and I said
that
in the
that people that were like Moses, they're
taking out. Talking about resurrection life. But you know, but don't take the literal. Don't take the. Well, the actual fulfilling doesn't even take place until long after the resurrection, because the actual fulfilling is when we actually become one with God at the end of the plan of God, the purpose of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that God may be all and in all. That's when we merge with God. That's when we become one with God, and we suddenly realize when we take the mask off who we were all along. Now, there's something to think about. But not for a while, that's right.
In the meantime, when we have translated, we become spiritual beings, and so do those who
sense of book translations. It all depends on the understanding of the author who's writing the book. It doesn't depend on our understanding. So if you have a translation, play on words, I realise, but if you look at that carefully, we can be in the translation, the new translation of an ancient book. We can be rewritten in there. We can have the script rewritten. God is the author and finisher. An author writes books. Right? It is really in, it is the same nature of God as the Word. We're talking about books here. We're talking about translations and versions and so on. He is the Word. He is the Logos, the original creative idea, which is incarnated in flesh and dwelt among us as the Passover lamb. I want to get it back onto him, not unto us. So we should all praise the Lord that it is the Word that is imprinted on our behalf, whether our version or interpretation or translation is irrelevant. It is the Word that is imprinted on our behalf as our sole substitute and representative on the pages of the mysterious scroll which relates to life that we can rejoice in. That imprint is Yeshua, not us. That imprint, that image, the page itself, is not us, because he lives in us and